is Dr. Charles Roberts, pastor of Reedy River Bible Presbyterian Church, bringing you another midweek study. As you will have noticed, the title of this study is called The Rapture Cult. It was actually the title of a book that was written some years ago, long out of print. I am not really keying off the content of that book because, frankly, I've never read it. However, I think it's important that we talk about this subject since it seems to be ever with us in the church these days. But first, let me clarify what I don't mean when I use the word cult in this context. Some of the definitions of a cult would include things like this, a misplaced or excessive admiration for a particular person or thing. I don't know that that exactly fits what I'm talking about here today. Or a relatively small group of people having religious beliefs or practices regarded by others as strange or sinister. That may come a little bit closer. Or I think this is the best example of what I mean by using the word cult with the word rapture, is a system of religious veneration and devotion directed towards a particular figure or object. That object and that figure in this case is a strange doctrine that is the primary vehicle for promoting the idea of the rapture of the church and the idea of the rapture generally. And that system, that vehicle, is something called dispensationalism. Let me give you the background of this. I hope you will find this study helpful and encouraging, especially as we face the strange and bizarre times that we have nowadays. Let's go back to the mid-1700s and into the early 1900s here in these United States, and I would say generally in the English-speaking world. But here in the United States, there was a remarkable amount of unity and faith and doctrine among American Protestants. Most all Presbyterians, Reformed, Baptist congregationalists held to the same form of doctrine and belief. And that form of belief is broadly known as Calvinism, or Reformed theology. That's the system of belief that grew directly from John Calvin's efforts at reforming the church according to the teachings of Scripture, properly interpreted and applied. And you have such documents as the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, the London Baptist Confession, the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, the Savoy Declaration. Those are all excellent examples of the broad unity of belief across denominational lines among English-speaking Protestants in these days. Now, there was a challenge to that unity, this broad unity among Protestant believers, and that challenge came from both philosophical and theological sources. In terms of the philosophical challenges to this sort of broad, united, Protestant, Reformed, Calvinist understanding of theology and the world, you had the teachings of Charles Darwin and the teachings of evolutionary theory, which is primarily a humanistic, atheistic theory, and then correspondingly in terms of politics and society and culture, you had the teachings of Karl Marx. Those teachings arose around the same time as dispensational teaching did, and so from the theological side, you had the challenge to what I'll call Protestant orthodoxy coming from the founder of the Plymouth Brethren cult, a man named John Nelson Darby, who was an Anglican minister, and one of his main apologists in this country, well, there were several, but the one that probably had the most direct impact among popular churchgoers was Charles Finney, and then another man we'll talk about in a moment named C.I. Scofield. So this greatest challenge to Orthodox belief came from the liberalism of one end of the spectrum that had been influenced by Marx and Darwin, but then dispensationalism at the other end of that spectrum. This man that I just mentioned, John Nelson Darby, and his followers, they became known, apart from their doctrinal strangeness, for their anti-denominational, anti-clerical, as in against an organized, ordained clergy, and their rejection of historic creeds of the faith. The movement came to be known as the Plymouth Brethren Movement, and Darby in particular developed strained ideas regarding the interpretation of Scripture while emphasizing New Testament prophecy and what he called the imminent, as in soon, about to be, return of Christ. And that theology, this system of thinking that had not existed heretofore, became known as dispensationalism. It was a new teaching that spread all across the United States by teachers who were active evangelists and who promoted a host of Bible conferences and other missionary and evangelistic efforts. And I think it's important to emphasize, as I just said, that this form of teaching, this content, had never existed before. When you look at the confessions that I just referred to among the Congregationalists, the Baptists, the Reformed, and the Presbyterians, none of those doctrines are found in any of these documents. You can get in a time machine from the late 1800s, early 1900s, and go backwards, and you don't find any of the rapture cult teaching. So you had the advance of these teachings, how it is that they became so popular, through the missionary activities, popular Bible conferences and things such as that. And they also gave dispensationalism sort of an institutional permanence by assuming leadership of Bible institutes, such as the Moody Bible Institute that was founded in 1886, and the then Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which was founded in 1907, that today is known as Biola University, and then the Philadelphia College of Bible, founded in 1914, no longer exists. It changed its name and thankfully has changed its theology. But those institutions and similar ones were the vehicles that promoted these teachings. And the network of these related institutions that soon sprang up became the nucleus for the spread of the American brand of dispensationalism. And so, my friends, it's important to understand that this movement spread rapidly across denominational and non-denominational lines, and its teachings had the veneer of being conservative and literal. However, they were at key points contrary to Orthodox Reformed theology and belief. In my own tradition, the Bible Presbyterian Church, it was heavily influenced by these teachings because the denomination out of which it came, which sort of broadly was called the Northern Presbyterian Church in the early 1900s, the 1920s and 30s, this dispensational teaching had already influenced the Northern Presbyterian Church and to some extent the Southern Presbyterian Church. So you would think a confessional denomination such as the Presbyterian Church USA would be immune to this because it has sort of the boundary of a confession, but that was not the case at all. Probably the single most important vehicle by which these teachings spread apart from these institutions was the work of C.I. Scofield and his study Bible, the so-called Scofield Reference Bible. And in that Bible, he promoted this system of thinking and doctrine called dispensationalism. It is a system that divides God's plan as it is unfolded in history and prophecy into what it calls various dispensations. Now, a dispensation is a period of time during which a man is tested in respect to his obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. And in each of these chronological compartments is a distinct revelation that's given. Men are tested by this particular revelation and that particular dispensation. And then judgment follows upon the failure of these men with reference to their stewardship in that time. Maybe it will help if I tell you that dispensationalists commonly divide history into the following seven categories or dispensations. There's the dispensation of creation, of innocence, of conscience, of human government, of promise, of law, of the church, and of the kingdom. Now, part of the appeal of this approach to things in that time, in the early 1900s, late 1800s, was what appeared to be a scientific approach to the Bible and to history. If you've not already, you can Google dispensational chart of the ages, and you will find examples of these kind of massive flow charts with all kinds of circles and ovals and things written inside each of them. And it all looks like a flow chart like you'd see with a calculus formula. It looks all very scientific. And so these prophecy charts became the rage and gave these new doctrines sort of a veneer of accuracy. And the dividing of these dispensations undermines the unity of God's purpose to save a people for himself. Dispensationalism replaces the biblical concept of one saving purpose of God and of one people of God with two purposes of God and, in reality, two plans of salvation, and with two different peoples of God. There is Israel, which means the Jews, and then there's the church, which means the Gentile followers of Jesus. Again, I want to stress, this is not taught in Scripture. This is a gross misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches, and also you don't find it taught in any of the historic creeds and confessions of the church. And you don't find it there because it's not taught in Scripture. So what about the church in this scheme? Well, dispensationalism teaches that the church is an interruption of God's plan, specifically for the ethnic nation of Israel. And because God's dealings with Israel are earthly, it is to be expected that all of God's promises to Israel are the exclusive property of Israel and are to be fulfilled, literally, of the people of Israel. And here is one of the many, many problems of dispensationalism. God's promises to Israel have already been fulfilled. I wish every dispensationalist would understand, if they claim to believe Holy Scripture, these promises are done and over with in terms of ethnic Israel. And let me give you the proof. And I'm going to read it from two different translations. In the New King James, Joshua 21, 43 to 45. Joshua 21, 43 to 45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he'd sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now let me read it from the New Living Translation. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land he had sworn to give to their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. Now let me just stop here and say, you see where this enters right now into modern times, because there are people who defend the modern state of Israel, which is not in any way connected to the Israel of the Bible. And they say, oh, well, this is just God fulfilling the promises that he made to them that they'll take possession of this land. No, no, no. That promise was fulfilled, and I'm reading you the scripture proof for it. Joshua 21, verse 44, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had solemnly promised their ancestors. None of their enemies could stand against them, for the Lord helped them conquer all their enemies. Not a single one of all the good promises the Lord had given to the family of Israel was left unfulfilled. Everything he had spoken came true. And in case it needs to be pointed out to anyone listening, that's past tense, fulfilled already. Now listen to these words as we have them in the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning at verse 36. This is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, these Jews gathered there, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now notice this, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who received this, according to the Scriptures, believed and became part of the new Israel of God. According to the Scriptures, God does not have two separate plans for the world, one for the Jews and a different one for non-Jews. That is clearly the case in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. You know, one of the most important works of Christ was his doing away with the separations of people. In Ephesians 2:14, we read, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Now, that's a slightly paraphrased version, but it gets the point across. This is something new that God is doing in the kingdom age. There is the previous age, the world that was, and then there's the age to come, which is what we are in now, the kingdom age. Contrary to dispensational claims, the claims of the rapture cult, the Bible clearly teaches that because of Christ, there is a new Israel. You consider the Old Testament titles and the attributes of Israel. They are, in the New Testament, everyone, without exception, used to describe the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to give you a few examples. There are hundreds of these. Israel is referred to as the beloved of God in Exodus 15:13, Deuteronomy 33:3, and Ezra 3:11. Disobedient Israel is not the beloved of God, according to Leviticus 26:28, Jeremiah 12:8, Jeremiah 16:5, Hosea 9:15. The Christians are the beloved of God, according to Romans 7:9 and 25, Ephesians 5:1, Colossians 3:12, John 3:1, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Israel is the house of God, according to Numbers 12:7. Christians are the house of God, according to 1 Timothy 3:15 and Hebrews 3:2 and Hebrews 10:21. Israel are the chosen people of God. In Deuteronomy 7:7, Deuteronomy 10:15, Isaiah 43:20. Disobedient Israelites are not the chosen people, according to Deuteronomy 31:17, 2 Kings 17:20, Psalm 78, verse 59, Jeremiah 7:29. Christians are the chosen people, according to Colossians 3:12 and 1 Peter 2:9. Jerusalem is the city and mother of the Israelites, Psalm 149:2, Isaiah 12:6. Jerusalem is the city and mother of Christians, according to Galatians 4:26, Hebrews 12:22. In terms of the kingdom of God, Israel is the kingdom of God, according to Exodus 19:6 and 1 Chronicles 7:14. But disobedient Israel is not the kingdom of God, according to Matthew 8:11 and 12, and Matthew 21:43. But Christians are now the kingdom of God, Romans 14:17, 1 Corinthians 4:20, Colossians 1:13, Revelation 1:6. So again, the things that we see in the Older Testament being said about Israel are now applied in the New Testament, the New Covenant, to the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the New Israel. Now, we come to this issue of the rapture cult, and this is another aspect of the problems with dispensationalism, apart from the biblical issues, is that its theories about end times are an embarrassment. They are a serious problem. Of all the distinguishing aspects of dispensational theology, its claims about the end times and the rapture and the Antichrist are best known. For example, back in the 70s, a book called Countdown to Rapture was written by a guy named Salem Kerban. There's the famous Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye. Gorbachev, has the Real Antichrist Come? Was a book, the popular book that was written. I remember seeing a live TV interview on a regional Christian TV station in which a woman had written, this is not the book I just referred to, but this woman had written a book. I think it was called something like 666 When Your Money Fails. And she said in this interview, I saw this with my eyes and I heard it with my ears, that Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist. I mean, it's laughable. I mean, where's Mikhail Gorbachev today? Nobody knows. And then, of course, in the 1980s, there was the book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. That book sold maybe a million copies. I don't know. A lot of evangelicals, Christians, bought that book and fell for its teachings. So dispensational teachers modified a traditional view of eschatology, which is premillennialism, which is an historic view. I don't happen to agree with it, but so-called historic premillennialism has been an accepted view of eschatology within Protestant and Reformed theology. So they took that and they modified it into a form that had never been seen before. They developed the rapture teaching. And for good reason, again, no one prior to the mid-1800s had distorted the teachings of Scripture to the point of actually believing any of this stuff. And I just read for you the titles of several of these endless stream of prophecy books. I could go on. I mentioned the other one about your money failing, Coming to the End, Russia and Israel in Prophecy by Zola Levitt. You've got The Northern Storm Rising by Ron Rhodes that claims to see Russia and Iran and all this stuff in the Bible. This book was written, I think, in the 80s. Could the Rapture Happen to Borrow by Mark Hitchcock. Iraq, Babylon of the End Times by Marvin Pate, or Pat, or whatever his name is. And then, of course, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, in which he more or less predicted that Christ would return in 1988. They seem to think, that these people who write these books, that the Bible talks about nothing but the second coming of Christ. Jack Van Impe, the late Jack Van Impe, was another who has taught this sort of thing. And these are all people that you will see on television from time to time. Probably the worst example in our time is a man named John Hagee, who actually published a book in which he said that Christ was not the Messiah of the Jews, that Christ is the Messiah of the Gentiles only. And there was such an outcry about the heresy of that book, he actually withdrew it or changed the content of it. Because the best-known advocates of these ideas have a history of setting dates or strongly implying a time frame for the return of Christ, it is an embarrassment. Tim LaHaye, as I said, had done this in his book, Late Great Planet Earth. He said, since Israel, the modern state of Israel, was organized as a nation in 1948, and within the generation the rapture would take place, that would be 1988. Obviously, that did not happen. Dispensational teachers have a long history of failed predictions that they made with absolute certainty. Oswald J. Smith, a popular Christian writer of the late 1800s, he was born in the late 1800s. He actually died in 1986. In 1926, he actually predicted that Benito Mussolini was the dreaded Antichrist. You'll find that in his book, Antichrist at Hand, What of Mussolini, published in 1927. I mentioned the 88 Reasons for the Rapture by Edgar Wisenant. That claimed that the rapture was going to take place. And in 1989, he wrote a sequel, because obviously the rapture didn't take place in 1988. And in that sequel, he had 23 reasons that were offered in evidence for a 1993 rapture. And not shaken by his poor prophetic track record, he predicted the destruction of the Earth by nuclear fire in 1994. And he continued to speculate on this stuff into 1997 with similar results. Now, those who are new to the world of Bible prophecy have no idea how many of today's end times authorities have made similar predictions that have simply not come to pass. And people who are uninformed about these things are under the false assumption that what they are reading in books and magazines and seeing on television and hearing on the radio are recently discovered prophetic truths. I well remember when the Iraq War took place in the late, I think it was 1991, there was this spat of prophecy books that were published claiming that Saddam Hussein and Iraq were clearly talked about in Bible prophecy. But if you just backed up 3 or 4 years and further back, there was no claim like that. It's just ridiculous. So what's the problem? I think I've mentioned some for the rapture cult. There are many, many problems with their teachings, and the flaws in their methodology are one of the reasons that they never, ever get it right when they speak of specific end times events. They have an incoherent method of interpreting Scripture, and they follow a hyper-literalism. And the incorrect assumptions that they bring to the process of reading the Bible are the basis for most of their mistakes. They end up wrong because they begin wrong. Now, it's supposed to be, according to their teaching, a positive thing that you take the Bible literally. People have asked me, do you believe in interpreting the Bible literally? Do you take the Bible literally? My response has always been, I take the Bible as absolute truth. That's a different thing. Literal does not equal accurate, you see. That's what they want to claim. There's a major difference between the idea of taking the Bible literally and the idea that the Bible is absolutely true and infallible in all that it teaches. The latter does not imply the former. Let me say that again. Because I believe, and most Reformed Presbyterian Protestants believe, that the Bible is absolutely true and infallible in all that it teaches, that does not imply a literalistic interpretation of every word in Scripture. And none of the great church fathers or the reformers ever believed and taught such a thing as dispensationalism. This idea that for the Bible to be held in high esteem and believed to be true, it must be taken in a hyper-literal fashion, that's an idea that rose in the 19th century. And this is the reason why prior to the mid-1800s, you will find nothing remotely resembling dispensationalism among Orthodox Christian teachers, be they Protestant, Roman Catholic, or Eastern Orthodox. And so, you have this conflict between dispensational teaching, which is the popular evangelical teaching of independent Bible churches and many Baptist churches and churches that have that sort of connection, between covenant theology, which is the traditional Protestant Reformed interpretation outside of Lutheranism. The heart of that conflict, then, is because of the way dispensationalists read the Bible, They undermine the unity of the covenants and the unity of God's plan for humanity. Dispensationalist theories about the nature of the church, about the rapture, about Christ and his work, about the Jews and Israel, about the last days, make it fundamentally incompatible with Reformed or covenant theology. In closing, let me recommend a number of books to you that you may find helpful in terms of this kind of study relating to the rapture cult. The Beast of Revelation by Dr. Ken Gentry. The Great Tribulation, Past or Future, which is a debate book between Tommy Ice and Dr. Ken Gentry. Last Days Madness by Dr. Gary DeMar. Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called The Last Days According to Jesus, which is an excellent introduction and explanation of these matters. Philip Morrow was an early writer who pointed out the issues in dispensationalism. He wrote a book called The Gospel of the Kingdom, An Examination of Modern Dispensationalism. That's Philip Morrow, M-A-U-R-O. And then Dispensationalism, Rightly Dividing the People of God, by Keith Matheson, is also an excellent book on these matters. My friends, the rapture cult is not something you should be connected with. It teaches an aberrant theology. It promotes ideas that are contrary to the Holy Scriptures. And I hope this study has been helpful to you in understanding this. Until next time, may God bless you and guide you.